Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, ancient poetry, thousands of years old, that affects us and applies to us today, and indeed applies into eternity. We pray that you would open up your word to us. May we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have written for us so long ago. Amen. You know what drives me crazy? When you're looking for the ketchup in the fridge, only the ketchup isn't in the fridge. No ketchup. You've gone through the whole thing, front to back, top to bottom. No ketchup. And your wife calmly says, it's in there. And you not so calmly reply, no, it's not. But to humor her, you try again. But of course, you don't find it because it's not in there. And she says again, very sweetly, it's in there. This goes on for a while. Conversation steadily regressing until you are on the verge of invoking Ephesians 5:22, which says wives must submit to their husbands. When she calmly walks over and right in front of you, without so much as an I told you so, takes the ketchup out of the fridge. That drives me crazy. How could it be right in front of me and I just couldn't see it? It's so obviously right there. I mean, it wasn't even in the back. Right? It's like right, don't look at me like that. Right there. And I completely missed it. That is to say, that would drive me crazy if that had ever actually happened to me. As an example. Sometimes when you're reading a psalm, you miss the things that are right in front of you, big things. And you read it and you go, yeah, so there's nothing even really there. It doesn't even rhyme. It seems repetitive and bland sometimes. Well, of course, when something seems repetitive and bland in the scriptures, it's usually a sign that you need to stop and look closer. For a book that covers thousands of years and reveals God's redemptive plan for mankind and the end of the world, the Bible's a pretty short book, all things considered. And if God is truly the author and inspiration of it, then he doesn't put things in there for no reason. Sometimes you just have to look a little closer to see what's really there. And this psalm is a little like that. At first glance, it seems simple. Israel suffered. God saved her. God will punish her enemies. We're good. Let's move on. But of course, there is so much more. A little time spent here is sure to bring us reward. Here we have the story of how God not only turned everything inside out, but he's going to do it again. And this time permanently. And he's doing it right in front of us right now. If only we have the eyes to see. So let's look a little closer at Psalm 129. The date of this psalm is important to understand the context, to understand the meaning. We don't have an exact date, but it does seem to have been written shortly after the Babylonian exile during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is good because Pastor Eric has just gone through those books, and so we kind of have an idea of where the story is at. The exiles have returned to Jerusalem. They're hopeful for the future, but they're facing a myriad of difficulties. The road is hard ahead, and it's difficult to see how they're going to rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. It's a huge task, daunting. And it's in that context that this psalm comes to us. So So verse 1 starts, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. The Jews who heard this would have resonated with this immediately. Remember, they were just in exile for 70 years. They just got back. Those of that group who still remember back when Jerusalem fell would be old by now. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years. Most of those who returned would have been born in exile, and affliction is all they would have ever known. And it's not that life in Babylon was always bad, but it was clearly not home. They were clearly not free. As foretold by the prophets, they were being punished for their sin. Babylon was not where they wanted to be. So for the psalmist to start with this, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. That would have been a strong starting point. You'd probably get an amen from that very first line. You know, when you see like a clip online, or you hear a recording of a church like from down south somewhere, and the preacher will get up there and he'll say something like, times is hard. And instantly you hear, mm-hmm. Right? You get an amen. That's a southern way of saying amen, I'm pretty sure. Mm-hmm. I can't do it with quite the, anyway. The preacher has got them from the very first line. They're engaged because they understand, and they all know what he's talking about. Times is hard. And that's what we see here in verse 1. Brothers, I've been afflicted all my life. And that resonates deep, because so have they. But then he immediately takes a big step. He jumps right into the deep end. He goes from being a personal sufferer, greatly have they afflicted me, to a national sufferer. Let Israel say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. The listener now has his focus shifted. He was thinking about his own suffering from the days of his youth in Babylon. But now he's thinking about Israel's suffering as a nation. He was thinking about his own life these past 70 years, more or less. But now he's directed to Israel's suffering, the entire nation from her youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Well, when was Israel in her youth? It seems to be taking us all the way back. Back in history, when Israel was young and under great affliction. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, says Israel. This is taking us all the way back to the time of slavery in Egypt, back when Israel was young and afflicted. 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the days of Israel's youth. This is no 70 years, it's 400 years. God told Abraham that the Israelites would be slaves for 400 years. In Genesis 15, verse 13, he says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted. There's that word again. They will be afflicted for 400 years. Talk about affliction. If you get born into exile in Babylon, you know that you have less than 70 years before it's done, because that's what the prophets predicted, if you were paying attention. But if you're born into slavery in Egypt, say in year 120, you have no hope of escape. You still got 280 years to go, because God told Abraham 400 years. You're not getting out. Your children are not getting out. Your grandkids, they're not getting out. The only prospect for you and your family is more slavery, as far as you can see. Talk about discouraging. Surely they can say, greatly was Israel afflicted in her youth. So the psalmist is setting up his listeners here. He says, you think you've suffered? You think you've seen hard times? You think you have a hard task ahead of you in rebuilding the temple? Remember Israel. Remember Israel in her youth, 400 years in Egypt, and then another 40 years in the desert after that, suffering in her youth and all the days from her youth. Talk about hard times. But this setup here isn't to chastise the people who hear it. It's to strengthen them and to encourage them in their task ahead. Notice what he says next. Israel was greatly afflicted, yet they have not prevailed against me. I remember once hearing a story about a carving found on a, it was in a cave or on a wall, somewhere where there had been great human suffering for many, many, many years. Suffering and persecution, and carved on that wall, all it said was, "We have endured. We have endured. The suffering has been great. The pain has been intense. The struggle has been hard, but what's the message? The trial has not prevailed against you, Israel. Remember, O Israel, the affliction of your youth. Great affliction. 400 years of suffering. And yet, those years have not prevailed against you. You're still standing. What does the Bible say? We are pressed on all sides, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That is also Israel's testimony. Long before that verse was written, it was their testimony as well. The affliction has not prevailed in your youth and all the days from your youth until that day. And it will not prevail. So here's what's happened. The psalmist says, "Yes, I know you have suffered greatly. So have I. But remember your past, Israel. You have suffered before and in greater measure. And through it all, you are the one that has prevailed. You're still here. Take heart, for throughout all the affliction from the days of your youth, you are still standing. And you're not just standing, but look where you're standing. You're standing in Jerusalem. You're on Zion. It may be in ruins right now. Your life may have been hard, but you're standing in the one place in the world the scoffer said you would never get back to. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which has been destroyed, the walls and piles of rubble, the temple plundered and burned and abandoned, and yet here you are. Against all odds, against the naysayers and the doubters, you've come this far, and your afflictions have not prevailed over you, not at all. They didn't in Egypt, they didn't in Babylon." If you think the author got an amen after the first line, he's got them in a lather by now. It's not a Southern church anymore, it's a Southern Baptist church. The amens are ringing. And we know how through Ezra and Nehemiah, God restored and rebuilt that city in unimaginable ways with speed and power. That was coming. They didn't know it yet. God knew it. So now that the hearers of the psalm are all fired up, the author really waxes poetic. Look at verse 3. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." This is like a blues song. This starts to expand on the great affliction. Memories of slavery, the bent backs, the hard labor, the whips, and the deep scars of many beatings for many years. This truly is hard times, and memories of hard times, not minor annoyances, but real affliction. Their sufferings were very, very hard. "They made long the furrows on the backs of our people." The Jews who heard this psalm hear that they are standing in a long, long line of a suffering people, which goes back to the earliest days of Israel, and yet they have endured. And the obvious question being raised here is, how? How is that possible? You think back over the history of Israel through the Old Testament, and you wonder how such a weak, nobody people. So the question is how, and here the psalm comes to a sudden, abrupt halt. This is an absolute holy moment that puts everything in focus and in its proper place. This is the key to unlocking and understanding this psalm. This is the obvious thing that we so often miss. Here's the ketchup. the beginning of verse 4. The Lord is righteous. A profound statement. The Lord is righteous. And this is a sword that cuts two ways. The first cut is against Israel. The Lord is righteous. That means he was righteous when he allowed Israel to suffer. There's no room for pride here on Israel's part. It was because of sin that they were sent into exile. The Lord was righteous to punish them in that way. They are not heroes for having prevailed. God was faithful to himself and to his glory when he sent them away. They were the recipients of God's mercy in allowing them to prevail and to persevere and to return. They did not make it because they were so strong or so brave. There were many who did not. There were many who did die. They were killed by famine, sore, disease, and so forth. They survived by the grace of God. It's not that they were treated unfairly. How's that for a statement? Nor did they get anything that they did not ultimately deserve. Now, I understand the scriptures speak of unfair treatment. There is such a thing. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the message of the psalm. The prophets warned them over and over again that if they did not repent of their sin, that they would be sent into exile. And yet they persisted in their sin. They pursued false gods. And in so doing, they challenged the Almighty and profaned his name. They defied him to keep his word. And they put him to the test. They broke the covenant. And they were banished for it. And therefore, God was righteous to send them into exile, into Babylon. God was righteous to kill them. God was righteous to abandon his temple. Their suffering and affliction were no badge of honor. They were justly deserved. The Lord is righteous in all that he does. And therefore, he was also righteous to leave a remnant by his grace. In his wrath, he remembers mercy because he remembers his covenant with Israel, and he remains faithful to himself and to his word. He promised that there would be a remnant and that he would save them, that after 70 years in exile, they would be restored. God is the faithful one in the story. Israel is alive because of God's faithfulness, not theirs. It's a humbling reminder that Israel needs to hear. Plus, God's faithfulness is important for one huge reason. He has promised a redeemer through Israel, hasn't he? And the redeemer has yet to come. And God is faithful to see to it that he does come from the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem sits. So yes, God remembers his promises and he keeps them. Your sin cannot stop him from keeping his promises. He has brought back the people because he is faithful to his promises and he is faithful to his covenant. So we said that this line, the Lord is righteous, is a sword that cuts two ways. The second way, and this is the main focus of the psalm, is that it cuts against Israel's enemies. The second half of verse 4 says, he has cut the cords of the wicked, those who oppressed Israel. They were not innocent either. They're called wicked here. And God has cut their cords, which had bound Israel. So Israel has heard that they have persevered through their suffering, that their suffering has not prevailed over them. But now the psalmist goes further and he says, you have been set free. Before they were persevering under affliction, but now the cords of affliction have been cut. The time of affliction is over. They're not just enduring any longer, but they are free. It's a whole new level. Not only has affliction has not defeated you, but God has defeated it for you. He has cut the cords and has brought them back into the promised land. So at the end of verse 4, we come to the end of the story that the psalmist is telling. And the end of the story is freedom. The end is that God has set them free. They have suffered justly. They have endured by the grace of God, and now they are set free by the faithful love of God. It's an epic story in four verses. And And now the psalm turns to reflection. We've seen the end of the story for Israel, which is freedom. What about the end of the wicked? What about them? With what we have remembered and learned in the first four verses, what shall we say about the wicked? The next four verses take up that question. And the first phrase here again is all important in understanding the rest of the psalm. May all who hate Zion. This is a warning. If you're one of these people who hate Zion, you better pay attention. Better pay attention to what comes next. But notice this is not an attack. It is a cry to God to continue his faithfulness. May all who hate Zion. It's a warning to the wicked. So it's a cry to God. We have learned that God keeps his promises to Israel, and now the writer cries out for him to keep his promises to those who hate Israel. He cries out, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. We see here a longing for the sword of God's righteousness to cut fully, to complete its mission. As it cut against Israel for her sin, now the cry is for God to bring his righteous faithfulness to bear once again, and this time against his enemies, the wicked, those who hate Zion. Look, if God did not hesitate to punish his own people in order to be faithful to himself and to honor his name, how much more will he be sure to punish those who hate Zion? There will be no escape if you are one of the wicked, for it is God himself that will do it. As he punished Israel, and it was only by his grace that there was a remnant to return, so will he be sure to destroy the wicked who harbor hatred for God's beloved. And Israel's not on the attack here, resetting the context. Remember, they've just returned from exile. They have nothing. In reality, they got nothing but a ruined city. A big pile of rubble. That's what they got. And yet the psalmist here is bold, and he cries out, may this happen, because he's calling on God to do it. And he knows that God will. Why? Because God is righteous. We must learn the lesson of the psalm. The Lord will defend his own name. And no one is safe. Jew or Gentile. The Israelites were punished for their sin. The Gentiles will also be punished for their sin. God keeps his remnant, his elect, and that through grace. There's only one hero, one warrior in this story, and that is God himself. So wicked people, be warned here. God is righteous. That means both sinning Israel or Babylon, Jews and Gentiles alike, the judge is coming, and he will judge. Through all the years of affliction, the enemies of Israel have not prevailed against them, but God will certainly prevail against his enemies. In repentance and exile, Israel accepts the chastisement of God, the due punishment for their sin. God is righteous to have sent them away. In humility, they do not seek revenge against their enemies, but rather they ask that God do to the wicked what he has promised to do. We see here, they've learned the lesson from the exile. God will keep his word. And here they ask God to do just that. Keep your word, O Lord. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is a prayer for God to fulfill his word and to punish the wicked. Let them be shamed. Let them be thwarted in their endeavors. Let them wither away to nothing. May they be filled with disappointment and have no blessing. May they be cursed according to the decree of God. Right at the start, God told Abraham that he would bless those who bless him, and God would curse those who curse him. And here the prayer is that God would show himself faithful to his promise and bring a curse on those who hate Zion, those who curse her. God will destroy the wicked, but not because we or Israel are righteous, but because he is. And so now we move into something most glorious, and exciting. We begin to see the fulfillment of this psalm in Christ. The psalm has been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled eternally. God has turned everything inside out and outside in. Israel was outside because they were not a people. They were nothing. God brought them in, and he made them a people through the covenant with Abraham. Israel was outside in the exile because of their sin. God brought them in because of his faithfulness to his promises. And now in Christ, those who were outside and not a people because of their sin, the Gentiles, that's us, we have been brought in through his blood. And more, not just us, Israel as well, for no Jewish person either will ever see salvation apart from Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the goal of this psalm, and he is the fulfillment both for the Jew and for the Gentile. He is the fulfillment for both the believer and the unbeliever. He brings both blessing and curse. The day of the Lord. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. Salvation comes only to those who put their faith in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, his death and resurrection, Jew or Gentile. Circumcision means nothing at the cross, but rather circumcision of the heart in Christ. We are not called to the law, for we have died to it. We are called to the cross, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. This is fulfilled in Christ. Through Christ, we are united and grafted in together, a blood-bought people, his bride, the church, the new Jerusalem, through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And woe to the one who hates her. For the scripture says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. We begin to get a glimpse of the fulfillment in Christ. Christ has done it. And now you and I as believers are in. So just as the redemption of those who believe is made certain in Christ, so the punishment of the wicked is also made certain in Christ. They will be turned back. They will come to nothing, as the psalm cries out for. Judgment is coming for those who do not believe, for those who hate Zion. Let the wicked wither and be cursed is the cry of the psalm, which has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, both the salvation of those who believe and the condemnation of those who don't is made certain. Why? Because the Lord is righteous in all that he does. So what can we learn from this psalm? The obvious thing that's right in front of us, the implications that we miss easily, three things in application. Number one, the Lord is righteous in all that he does. Even the things you don't understand, he's righteous. Even the things you don't like, the Lord is righteous. In all of it, he's not just sovereign, although certainly that, but righteous. All that he does is good. It is of great help to us to remember that truth when we go through difficult times. Remind yourself that he always does the right thing. You can be sure of that, and you can trust him. You can trust him, for he is righteous. Hang on to that. Second, he always keeps his word. Though it seems that you are afflicted for a long time, he has not forgotten you. He keeps his promises. The Lord knows how to rescue his own. And he knows how to humble the proud. He knows how to preserve you and cause you to endure through trials. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, and he will keep his word. And that means you can wait for him, not just with patience, but with joy. Because you know he is with you. You know he always keeps his word. He is always righteous. He is always good. And that is a comforting thought, though the nights seem long. And third, it means he will not let sin go unpunished. God is holy. He does not turn a blind eye to sin ever. Judgment is poured out, either on Christ for those who believe, or on the wicked who do not believe. But know this, judgment for your sin, for my sin, is certain. And may we thank God who has poured it out on Christ in our stead, because he has not turned a blind eye to my sin. He has seen it. He has named it for what it is. And he has punished it in Christ. He has punished my sin. It's not that I or you are so good. We're not the heroes of the story. Our sin is before God. He has seen it. And in his love, he has poured it out on Christ for our salvation. God will turn everything inside out and outside in. He is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. God will keep his promises, and his promises cut both ways, for his love and his wrath shall never end. How's that for a thought? His love and his wrath shall never end. I don't know how to fathom that. Love in heaven and wrath in hell forever. His wrath against sin is real and eternal. Sin will be judged, and in Christ is judged. It has been done. It is finished. And so we fear God because he is holy. He is not some trifling to amuse ourselves with. We don't test him as Israel did and were banished because of their sin. He is the holy God before whom we must give an account. The Lord is righteous. Even though we fear God, and that is good, in Christ we also love him, for he has taken upon himself our judgment. He was declared guilty because of my sin and yours, and he submitted to death in our place for those who believe. Long were the furrows upon his back, and he has cut the cords of affliction that bound us. Yes, he punishes the wicked, but he has also kept a remnant by his grace, his church, his bride, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And now we stand. We stand in the one place we could never get back to because of our sin. Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, in the Holy of Holies, we are again welcome. Access to the garden and the tree of life. Sin said that we would never find a way back, that we could never return, and sin was right. We couldn't find a way back. We were done. We were done. We were cursed. We were those who hated Zion. We were those who turned our backs on God. That's us. We're the bad guys in the story. We could never get back. Except for Christ, God could find a way back. And in Christ, he did. And now we are back in fellowship with God. Our debt has been paid. Freedom has come. In Christ, it is ours forever. Our sin is gone. We are standing in the one place we could never get back to. And yet here we are. Here we are. Miracle of miracles. A sinful people redeemed. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He has cut the cords of our affliction. So let us live as those who have seen the fulfillment of this psalm. In Christ, let us accept with joy and thanksgiving and worship the freedom which he has given. May his name be praised, for the Lord is righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a mighty psalm that points back to Israel's youth and affliction and how you have saved and redeemed, Lord, how you have come and again saved your people. And Lord, this psalm points forward to Christ, how you saved your people permanently and how you have cursed the wicked who do not believe. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and live a life worthy of the calling that you have given to us, to respond in worship, in giving our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Father, may we speak of your love and your salvation boldly to those who are lost, whose time is not yet up. Father, whom you are calling into your family. Father, send us to them. Send them to us. May your gospel go forth in power. May we know it. May we live in it. May we know the freedom and the strength, the security of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your promise-keeping faithfulness, how you have defeated sin in our life. And my sin cannot defeat your purpose for me and for us. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. May you come to us in ever-increasing measure, that we may respond to you in love and worship in ever-increasing measure. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship this afternoon, that you would go with us from here. Would you strengthen us as individuals, strengthen us as a church? Lord, may we rise up with hearts of praise as we behold your glory in ever greater measure as you come to us, your people. We are waiting for you, Lord. Amen.